Everyone, good morning. There we go. We are going to get started here and continue working through down in the back there. All right, let's go, Lord, in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this morning. We want to thank you for the kindness that you have shown us in revealing your truth to us. Lord, and most in revealing the truth of your Son, whom you sent as our Savior. Lord, we thank you that we have been able to discuss the concept of redemption and Jesus as our Redeemer. Lord, we thank you that you have helped us to think through your perfect humanity. But Lord, I pray this morning as we think through what it means that you were also God, help us to understand these things, Lord, and help us to grapple together in ways that honor you, at the same time recognizing that there is a mystery here that we cannot comprehend. Lord, that you're beyond us in every way. And so, Lord, we humbly come before you and ask you to help lead us in this discussion. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we are working through question number 23 this morning. Question is, why must the Redeemer be truly God? Let's read the answer together. That because of... In the scripture that is referenced in support of this is Acts 2:24. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Let's take a few minutes and discuss the question. Obviously, as we've been talking about the Redeemer, this Redeemer that we have last week, we talked about the fact that he is truly human. And that is, we can talk more about that. But let's ask this question. What do we struggle with more, Jesus' humanity or Jesus' deity? What do you think our culture deals or struggles with more? Deity? Do you think it's deity? Okay. Why do you think that is? Yeah, so they can look at the reality of the history of Jesus, and it makes sense that he's a man, but to go beyond that, it's like, it is interesting that there are amazing implications if Jesus is God that do bear upon our willingness to accept that he is God. And that implication being, if Jesus is God, then that means I'm accountable to him. Yeah. Other reasons? Yeah. So there have been many that would have, over throughout the history, that would have claimed to be God, and nearly universally, we would recognize today that those claims are fantastical, that they're mythical. By the way, wouldn't that be a pretty big difference between the audience of the first century apostles? Well, I should say the apostles. I guess there are no other apostles besides the first century ones, but... But their audience, they would have been in a culture in which there would have been many who would have been claimed to be God. And so the idea of someone being God wouldn't have been as foreign to them. I mean, even Caesar claimed to be God, right? And so that idea of being a son of God, in the pagan world at least, would have been a little bit more common. But of course today, you're right, we look at that today and we say, that's kind of... In fact, I love if any of you have opportunity to just, I don't know, if you enjoy sarcasm in writing, G.K. Chesterton is wonderful for that. But he wrote a work called Orthodoxy, and he begins this work, Orthodoxy. He's walking down the street with a friend who is a producer, and he's talking about a man, a young man with great talent. And G.K. Chesterton is asking this man, producer, about this guy. He said, "Oh, he'll make it. He's going to be great because he believes in himself." And have we heard that before? You need to believe in yourself, right? And G.K. Chesterton's response was: there was a bus going by. They're walking in London. There was a bus going by with a statement about Hanover on it. Hanover was kind of like Well, it was what we would used to call the insane asylum, right? So that's where all the people who had lost touch with reality were. They're at Hanover. And so G.K. Chesterton says, see that, Hanover? That's where all the people who believe in themselves are. And he went on to say, because if you go to Hanover, you're going to find people who claim to be Jesus. You're going to find people who claim to be God. You're going to find people that believe in themselves. And anyway, I thought that was, that's a complete aside. So if you're maybe a plug for reading G.K. Chesterton's Orthodoxy. He's very strongly Catholic, so if you do read him, you've got to bear that in mind. So he's arguing for the Catholic faith. All right. Why does the question use the word truly? Why must the Redeemer be truly God? Why does the question use that word truly? Yeah, there are a lot of false gods. Uh-huh. Yeah. Yeah. Highly relevant for, well, I don't know if it's as relevant today. I don't know. Is Shirley MacLaine still, like, really popular? And New Age thinking? You know, the divine within? You know, we're all gods within? So, yeah, this idea is not necessarily foreign to our way of thinking, that we've all got some divinity within us. And so when we talk about being truly God, that says something different than just, like, you know, kind of God or a part of God, but truly God. Okay, what, any other reasons? Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And as we wrestle this down, there are going to be some aspects of this that I just can't get your mind around. And this we use, I think Roger introduced us to the term hypostatic union. So if you weren't around for that, that's just one of these great theological terms that you can throw around at dinner parties. Hypostatic union, not hyperstatic, hypostatic union. It's the union, the full union between God and man, in the sense of being fully God and fully man, truly God. And what's interesting is, if you think about the Trinity, in the Trinity, we are talking about one nature, three persons, right? One nature existing in three persons. But in Christ, we're talking about one person, two natures. So different. And so, but that one person, two natures probably makes about as much sense to us as one nature in three persons. So mystery, and something that we won't fully understand. And maybe, I don't know, maybe even throughout all of eternity, maybe this is be one of those things that we're going to continue to have our minds expanded on as we come to know it more. Yeah, 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 yeah. Well, and the word itself, for other reasons, suggests it's something that we can't grasp, right? Because that's not a word we would normally throw around in today's world, hypostasis. Yeah, most of us don't know what, yeah, we wouldn't have known what hypo or stasis means. No, that's good. Thank you. Okay, so what are some common views held by those who reject the deity of Christ? So as to the person of Christ, what are some common views that people who would reject his deity, what are some common views they would claim? Okay, he's just a man. Okay, now let's take Jesus a minute. So he's just a man. That would be kind of this view of maybe even ambivalence. It's like, yeah, I mean, okay, so Jesus, yeah, he lived, but just like anybody else, no special deal. All of this New Testament stuff about miracles and all of that, all mythology, just a guy. Yeah, he maybe had a following, but just a guy. By the way, there is a view that's even more negative than that of Christ, right? What would that view be? He was blasphemous. Yeah. Yeah, there are those that actually reject. And there was a larger crowd of people that rejected his actual existence prior, but that's a pretty small minority today because there's just too much evidence for his... But there are those people. I ran into one of them in an airport in Chicago a few years ago. But yes, a blasphemer. There are still many today who, in fact, if you go to Israel, there are many there who would believe Jesus to have been a blasphemer and so worse than just a normal person. Yes. Yeah. Satanic. False teacher. Inspired by Satan. Yeah. And of course, I think that shows up today, doesn't it, in some of these philosophers, like, well, take Freud, for example, who would reject Christianity and its ideology as being destructive to humanity. Freud believed that the whole idea of guilt and, you know, sin and all of that was destructive to humanity, and we needed to get rid of that. Or you have Nietzsche, who, you know, God is dead, and this is actually, he actually wrote a work called Antichrist. So, what else? What else do people think? He was deluded? Mm-hmm. Yep. Great teacher, yeah. Yeah, good teacher. Sermon on the Mount, isn't that wonderful? Man, look at that Sermon on the Mount, right up there with, Gandhi and others. Yeah, so some people believe that he was a created being, but became a god in a sense. Who might believe that? Mormons believe that. Anyone else? Jehovah's Witnesses believe that. So the Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, I don't really know the differentiation or how they would think of Christ differently from one another, but they both have this concept of Christ's preexistence. But not eternality. So they reject his eternality, but they accept his preexistence, and they accept his humanity, but they recognize him to have been involved in creation at the beginning. And so I'm not really sure what class they would put him in. Created, because I don't think they would call him an angel, and yet he's a created demigod of some kind, I guess, because both of them in John 1:1 would read John 1:1, and in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, not the God. So, all right. Any others? Any other thoughts about who? Any other beliefs? Prophet? Mm-hmm. Yeah, good example. Both of those. So prophet would be Islam. If you read the Quran refers to Christ, and they would view Christ as a prophet along the lines of Muhammad, not as great as Muhammad, but along those lines. And then a good example, yeah, much of liberal Christianity, well, liberal, I don't want to use that term, Christianity, liberal Judeo kind of pseudo-Christian religion would look at Christ as just this really great example of self-sacrificing and someone that we can follow in his example. Okay, let's look at the scripture together. Turn to Acts chapter 2. And let's put this passage in its context. So what is going on here? What's happened? Pentecost has happened, right? So if we think of Pentecost, we have all of the Jewish people gathering in Jerusalem for this celebration called Pentecost. So obviously, God in his providence knows when to manifest himself, because you have all of these Jews from all over the place in the city for this festival. And then where are the disciples? Well, they're in the upper room, right? About how many of them are there? 120. Good little trivia here for you. 120 of them. And then what happens? Yeah, the Spirit of God, as Peter describes it, is poured out on them. It's an interesting imagery. That imagery of being poured out is an idea that comes from the Old Testament, this idea of being poured out. And so the Spirit of God is poured out on them and manifests that indwelling, manifests this new reality of the presence of the Holy Spirit through visible outward signs, primarily the speaking in foreign languages, speaking in tongues. So all of the people around begin hearing them praising God in their language. They also, by the way, heard this rushing sound that sounded like this violent wind. It must have been pretty significant because it drew a crowd. That noise apparently drew a crowd. at which point they heard these people speaking praises of God in their own languages, and then they're all confused and trying to figure out what's going on here and what were some of the assumptions. Thought they were drunk, yeah. Some of them thought they were drunk. Others didn't have any idea what they were going on. So Peter gets up and delivers a sermon. And that's where we find our passage. It's in the middle of the sermon. We're going to pick it up and read beginning at verse 22. We're going to read down through 28. Peter says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God, with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness, and with your presence,'" and I'm going to continue on here, "'brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding this, regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that is, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. But this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you have both seen and hear.'" And he goes on. Okay, so the passage we're looking at particularly is in the New American Standard, "But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." ESV reads, "God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Okay, so what imagery, if you read that particularly in the ESV, actually the ESV in this case is, Steve, yes, it is more literal than the New American Standard in this one isolated, I'm kidding. So the New American Standard has this idea of loosing the pangs of death. What imagery is evoked by that phrase? If you don't know, it's fine. It isn't necessarily apparent, but I'm just wondering if anybody could figure it out. Yeah, that's what he's talking about. He's snatching victory from the jaws of defeat. And it is obviously, you know, it would have, but that's not the imagery. Pangs, the pangs there, that word is the key word here. Pangs of death. Yes. That's the imagery here. Birth pangs. So he's wanting us to think of birth here and the pangs of a woman in labor. So it's almost as if there's this labor process going on. Now, there's a bit of a mixed metaphor going on, because that loose idea has the idea of cords wrapped around something that are tight. And so these cords are restricting the giving of birth here, and they're loosed, and you have, yeah. So that's the imagery here. So you have a birth, actually, through death. That's I think, the imagery. I don't want to go too far with that, but that's the terminology that Peter is using, loosing the pangs of death. Why? Let's jump ahead. Why was it not possible for Christ to be held by death? Okay, he has the power of life and death. Okay, because his sacrifice was acceptable. We'll come back to that. He is the eternal God. So what we're talking about this morning is the deity of Christ, right? And from this verse, we're seeing his deity, and we're realizing that God can't die, right? God can't die. And so how can death hold him? So these cords that are wrapped around him, and then this, how can death prevent this life from coming forth? How can death win against God? God is God. He can't die, right? And so when he says here that it was not possible for him to be held by it, he's saying there's several things referenced here, but one of them at least is that he is the Son of God. He's God himself. God. Death can't hold God. I didn't bring my phone this morning, and I meant to read a couple of statements from Chrysostom. Does anyone happen to have either the devotional with them or the app on your phone? Yeah, the New City Catechism app. Could you pull that up? Chrysostom has some wonderful imagery. Oh, man. You got it? Here we go. Roger has a dumb phone. He doesn't... Okay. So Chrysostom is talking about Christ. He's talking about his descending into hell. Now, it's clear that by descending into hell, Chrysostom did not mean that Jesus went to hell. He's talking more conceptually about confronting hell through his death. And he uses this language. He says, by descending into hell, he made hell captive. He angered it when it tasted of his flesh. And Isaiah, foretelling this, did cry, hell, said he was angered when it encountered thee. It was angered, for it was abolished. It was angered, for it was mocked. It was angered, for it was slain. It was angered, for it was fettered in chains. Now, this is what I love. It took a body, so death, took a body and met God face to face. It took earth and encountered heaven. It took that which was visible and fell upon the invisible. So death, if we can think of Satan, he's taking a body, he thinks, and then he comes face to face with God himself. I think it's just wonderful imagery. That's this idea that death can't hold him. Death wasn't possible for him to be held by it because he's God. What does the resurrection prove? There's hope for all of us. Amen. Why? Yeah, if Jesus dies and there's no resurrection, he's gone, he's just done. What hope do we have? We're no different than the pagan who believes that death is just, you just return to the ground. Huh? Yeah, he's the first fruit, meaning that he's the first one of many to come. He's the first of many. Amen. Let's lean into that. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's pick it up at 12. We're going to focus primarily in verse 16, but let's pick it up at 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. What does Paul mean by those last two verses, 16, 17? For the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Okay, there has been a sacrifice, yes. Right. You'd still be in your sin because sin had not been atoned for, right? There's no victory, there's no authentic or at least acceptable sacrifice. You're still in your sins. Why does the resurrection prove that the atonement was efficient or was effective, I should say? Okay. Yeah, that's true. That's a true statement. Yeah, so number one, he validates, the resurrection validates that Christ was perfect, that Christ was himself without sin. Okay, that's number one. So let's draw from that. Okay. Yeah. That's true. That's true as far as the resurrection and, and an aspect of it. But let's go ahead. Well, we're talking about sin. He says you're still in your sins. If Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, you're still in your sins. Yeah. 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 So I don't know if you heard that was a long explanation. No, that's all right. That was good. It was good. I just can't repeat it is all I'm saying. So, but what is it that brings about death? Okay, death is a consequence of sin. Yes. Yes. So death is a result of sin. If no resurrection, no conquering sin, sin still exists. Right? But if there's a resurrection, then death has been conquered, which means that sin has been conquered. So that sin and death are intimately connected with one another. Death, sin. Sin, death, right? And so if there's death, there's sin. If there's life, no sin, right? So the resurrection proves that sin has been dealt with. And to your point, Roger, it proves that our sin has been dealt with because Christ was our representative on the cross and he took our sin on himself. And so his resurrection demonstrates that my sin has been effectively paid for. And to your point, Mike, it does prove that that sacrifice, that atonement was perfect, that he was perfect, because otherwise it would not have been accepted and he wouldn't have been raised. There still would have been some aspect of sin. He wouldn't have been raised. So his resurrection proves that sin has been dealt with. Okay, now we need to move on from there. First of all, do you see the connection between Christ's resurrection and our forgiveness? Okay, so apart from Christ's resurrection, we can't be forgiven, right? And Christ's forgiveness of us demonstrates his deity. Let's look at Matthew chapter 9. So let's just pick it up in verse 1, chapter 9. Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." Now, we're going to go on and we're going to know why they're blaspheming. Well, actually, this particular one doesn't tell us. Why are they saying he's blaspheming? Because only God can forgive sins, right? In their mind, they're thinking, "Whoa, Jesus just said, son, your sins are forgiven. Hello, you can't say that." Now, by the way, I think just as an aside, I think we're a bit confused on this in our culture and even in our Christian culture. We see this happen a fair amount where some tragic event will happen or some act of violence, I should say, will happen against someone and will pronounce forgiveness. We'll say, "Oh, I forgive you," or you know, "You're forgiven," or whatever. And we almost put ourselves in the place of God in bringing forgiveness to people that we can't forgive. We need to be very careful. I can stand in a position of forgiving you, but I can't forgive you. Only God forgives. Does that make sense? I can forgive you from my perspective, but I can't forgive your sins. And so we need to be very careful in how we say those things. Right. Exactly. We're diminishing the impact of sin or we at least have the potential for diminishing the impact of sin. Sin against God. By the way, why does that idea prove that if Jesus can forgive sins, that he's God? Because he's the one sinned against, right? So in this, go back to that mediator concept, the ability to put hand on God's head and hand on man's head, he has to be in the position to be able to put his hand on God's head to be able to say, I forgive your sins, because if you wrong me, I can forgive you in respect to what you've done against me, right? But I can't forgive you. Does that make sense? I can't forgive your sin. I can forgive you with respect to what you did to me, but I can't forgive your sin. Only God can forgive sin, because the sin was committed against God. And so for Jesus to say, I forgive you, these scribes are accurate in their assessment when they say, whoa, dude, you can't say that. That's blasphemy. And they're right. It would have been. Look how Jesus responds to them. He doesn't correct them. He doesn't say, oh, no, I didn't, no. He says, and Jesus, knowing their thoughts, says, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Why would it be evil in their hearts to be thinking this way? The only way this is evil in their hearts is if he's God and they're thinking wrongly about him. They're actually thinking blasphemously about him, aren't they? That's the only way it makes sense for him to say, you're thinking evil in your hearts. So then he says, you're thinking evil in your hearts. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? So which of those is easier to say? So, yeah, your sins are forgiven, right? So if Gift is sitting here in a wheelchair and he can't walk, and I say to him, hey, Gift, your sins are forgiven, okay, I mean, you can't see it, right? There's no demonstration of, but if I say, hey, get up and walk, now, you see, now if it doesn't work, you all know that it didn't work, right? So Jesus is saying, listen, it's easier for me to say, your sins are forgiven. Watch this. That's what he's saying here. Watch this. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. And he got up and went home. So he proves, I have the ability to forgive sins, and he demonstrates it by making this man walk. Does that make sense? And do you see how that demonstrates the deity of Christ? And because he is God, his atonement and his death can fully pay for the sins of all of humanity. So let's lean into that. Let's compare the scripture, or the answer, in light of the scripture. Why was it necessary for Christ to have a divine nature in order to make his obedience and suffering perfect? Because the catechism says that because of his divine nature, his obedience and suffering would be perfect and effective. So why does it say that it was because of his divine nature that his obedience and suffering were perfect? Okay, if he had sin nature, he would deserve death and he would be in his sins or in sin. But that would be satisfied in his true humanity. So he could be without the sin nature and not be God. His fulfilling of all righteousness proves his divine nature. Yeah, Roger? Yeah, so let me say this as I try to answer that. I'm not 100% sure. I would love to have a conversation with those who wrote this and say, am I understanding you correctly here? Okay? Because I was doing quite a bit of research trying to find out, okay, so where are we drawing this from? And I couldn't isolate where we're thinking here. But let me speculate a bit, and I think I'd answer. Because on the one hand, we would recognize, as you've said, that a debt owed I can't pay, even if I'm perfect, I can't pay the debt of anyone else but me, right? I can't. Frankly, if I'm perfect, then with respect to anyone else, I mean, the slate is kind of blank, right? I mean, I'm just me. So like you said, I've got a dollar, I can't pay a $10,000 debt. And so we recognize that the deity of Christ is necessary for the ability for his sacrifice to be universal. So in order for Christ's sacrifice to be sufficient for all of mankind, he has to be more than just a man, right? But are we not imputed with righteousness by Christ? So the good works that he does, are they not imputed to us as righteousness for all of eternity? So could the righteous deeds of a mere man, not by mere, I don't mean that he wasn't perfect, but I mean only man, could a good work done by him be applied to all of humanity? So I'm wondering if perhaps the reason he needed his works are made infinite by his deity. So when he does good works, when he fulfills the law, he fulfills it in such a way that his good work is an infinite good work and therefore applicable and applicable to all of mankind. Does that make sense? Well, he didn't have to be divine to be perfect man. Well, we would have talked about that last week, but he being without sin in his nature and being without sin in act, he would be righteous before God.
Yeah, so he was like Adam.
Right. Yeah, exactly. Adam was able not to sin, right? Jesus would have been able not to sin. We did talk about whether or not Jesus could have sinned. And that's kind of the flip side of that question. And we came to the conclusion that question's maybe a bit speculative. And I did say that there's one thing is certain, that he could not have sinned in his deity. That wouldn't be possible. God can't sin. But in this respect, I think what we recognize is that the sacrifice of Christ, in order for it to be infinite in quality, had to be the sacrifice of God himself, right? And I think that conceptually we easily accept the deity of Christ as necessary in order for the atonement and the payment of penalty to have been sufficient for all of mankind. Are we good there? But we're imputed with righteousness. So wouldn't that same thing apply on the imputation of righteousness? Wouldn't, in order for good works to be applied to all of mankind, because Christ lived that life, wouldn't righteousness also need to be infinite? And so that requires deity in order for those works to have been infinitely applicable. Yes. Right. Yeah. Yeah. He has to be God and man in order to have hands on both heads here. And his work has to be infinitely perfect in order for it to be applicable to all of mankind. Or to all of his people, I should say.
So those are kind of like two answers?
Yes. Yes. So that gets us to another question here. Why was it necessary for Christ to have a divine nature in order to bear the righteous anger of God against sin? Yes. So How is it that Christ could bear the righteous anger of God against sin? Because the righteous anger is poured out against him on the cross, right? So how could a man bear the righteous anger of God? It's just not possible. The only way that Christ could bear the righteous anger of God poured out upon him, and not just for him alone, because he didn't need to have that wrath poured out, but for all of God's people, right, to be poured out upon him, the only way that's possible is for him to have been God. Because only God could bear the wrath of God. Does that make sense? Yes. Yes. Well said. Jesus in his humanity was never independent of his deity. Okay, great. Thanks, Wayne. Wayne Grudem. Yeah. Jesus in his humanity was never independent of his deity. Here again, we're talking about the hypostatic union, and we're talking about a mystery. How does this work? I don't know, but it has to be true. It has to be true. Otherwise, we're still in our sin. Right. Yeah, so by the way, what Roger said was, the only way for me to pay for my sin is to pay it eternally, because it'll never get paid, because it's against an eternal God. By the way, that is an argument for eternal punishment. There are those who say, well, you know, there's this punishment for a time, and then God's going to annihilate mankind and whatnot. But that doesn't... First of all, I want you to take just a second here and conceive of non-existence for a moment. Think of yourself as non-existing. Do that for a moment. Can you? Can you even conceptualize whatsoever in any way that you don't exist? I mean, that's just impossible. The human mind is incapable of perceiving itself or thinking of itself as non-existing. Even when you think about I'm not existing, you're in a sense thinking about yourself not existing, if that makes sense. You can't get away from that. By the way, I think that's what the scriptures mean when it says that God has put eternity in the hearts of mankind. There's a sense of our eternity. We know that we're going to be around. There's no such thing as annihilation. And it can't be true because the debt that we owe is eternal, and the only way to pay it is eternal, which means that the only way that Christ could have paid it was for him to have been eternal. And the only thing that explains his eternality is that he is God. By the way, I was reading an article from the Watchtower, that's the Jehovah's Witnesses publication, on this issue of atonement and obedience. And very clearly, Christ's death was not substitutionary atonement in their mind in the sense that it paid the penalty for you and me. It was exemplary. And therefore, you and I have to live. And Christ sets an example of what it would mean to live and carry out the law perfectly. And so this article was all about, it was a fairly lengthy article about the steps and things that you can do to live perfectly. And to overcome sin in your life, which is amazingly hopeless. I can't imagine how they're not just in utter despair unless they're self-deluded, which I imagine they have to be. Because anyone who knows themselves to be sinning. And not like just like occasionally, but like all the time. Right? We have to redefine sin. All right. So I think we've covered these questions about the suffering and the obedience being perfect. Jesus's goodness was an infinite goodness, and his suffering was an infinite suffering. And therefore, the ability to impute righteousness is there because it was an infinite amount of righteousness. And his ability to impute forgiveness is, or to satisfy atonement was sufficient because he was infinite. And that's what it took to make it effective. By the way, that comes back to what Mike was saying earlier, that Christ had to be perfect in order for it to be effective. And then we talked about his divine nature bearing the righteous anger. And I think we've talked about how the resurrection proves that. So why do these truths make it absolutely necessary to hold to the exclusivity of Christ for redemption? Yeah, so it comes back to last week's the pure or true humanity of Christ and his being the second Adam and the final Adam means that the message is exclusively Christ. But then Christ's deity also reinforces this idea of I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. There is no other way apart from Christ. And so this blows up the pluralistic way of thinking that we have so prevalently in our culture today. And that has always plagued the church. For those that would want to reject the exclusivity of Christ and say that Jesus is, he's my Savior, but, you know, you can have a different one. So. Some questions to be thinking about at the bottom of your page there, and I don't have those on my sheet for some reason. Can I see that? So as you're pondering these things, it would be good for you to ask, if Jesus is God, how ought we to respond to his teaching? It comes back to what Steve said earlier. If he's God, then that means something for how we listen to him. And then does the reality that Jesus is God affect your responsiveness to him? Those are questions to be meditating upon. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for the goodness of your grace to us. Lord, we thank you for the revelation of who you are and the revelation of who Jesus is. And Lord, we thank you so much that your word has made it clear that not only was he truly man, but you are truly God. And Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that you from all of eternity chose to empty yourself and to take on the nature of a bond slave and to be obedient even to the point of death on a cross. Lord, that is astounding to us and amazing and rich and full of life and truth. And Lord, we just pray that you would help us to appropriate that truth deep into our hearts, and may we rest in the salvation that you have obtained for us. Salvation is effective and secure because of who you are. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.